The Bible says in Matthew 5:21, now we're coming into a series entitled Making the Law Personal. Or you could title it What Jesus Really Meant. Or you could title it This Is What God Meant All Along. Or you could title it Stop Making the Law Yourself. You could title it a lot of things. But we've titled it, or I've titled it, Making the Law Personal. Because a lot of times we look at the law and it is not personal. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse number 20. Jesus said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case or in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 is the foundation on which the rest of the text stands on the Sermon on the Mount. We had the Beatitudes, we had light and salt in verse 13 through verse number 20. You are the light of the world, you're the city set on a hill, all of that. And then we come to verse number 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 of chapter 5, all the way to end to chapter 7, verse 27, all of them hinge on verse number 20. So we will talk about murder, we will talk about temptation, we will talk about divorce, we will talk about forgiveness, we'll talk about loving our enemies, teaching on giving, all kinds of things, and they all hinge back on verse number 20. That Jesus said, if you really want to work yourself to heaven, if you really want to be good enough to get to heaven, if you really want to, you got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he says, come to verse 21. It's almost like each one of them are independent parenthetical statements. He says, if you really want to be good enough to get to heaven, this is what you have to do. And now we're going to look at verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's a good thing. Jesus said it. The book of Exodus is being quoted. Thou shalt not kill. Verse number 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there, that means at the altar, rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, would first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact and change our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Van Morris from Mount Washington, Kentucky, wrote for the Associated Press, and the title of his article was Man Hits Woman on Way to Anger Control Classes. Justin John, I shared this in one message on a midweek service, I think. Justin John Bolden, a 27-year-old man from Minnesota, pleaded guilty to fifth-degree assault charges for violently losing his temper. Here's the irony. He was on his way to anger management class when he committed the crime. According to the criminal complaint, Bowden was waiting at a bus stop when he started to harass a 59-year-old woman. Witnesses say that he yelled at her over what he felt was a general lack of respect. I'm not laughing at it. It just seems so weird to me. Then he took out his cell phone to, or then she, when she took out her cell phone to call police, Bowden punched her in the face. When a 63-year-old man tried to stop him, he hit him with a blue folder that held his anger management homework. Police tracked him down using the paper inside. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to not raise your hand on this. But just answer it in your own heart. Do you have a problem with anger? Sociologists and psychologists report that hatred brings a person closer to murder than does any other emotion. And hatred is but an extension of anger. We could call it anger. And hatred is an extension of anger. Anger leads to hatred, which leads to murder. Now, if we are all honest here this morning, we all would have to say, I really struggle with anger. I'll be the first one to testify that I struggle with anger, and I'll testify it. I'll be really transparent here. I was on the freeway this morning. And as I was getting on the freeway this morning, I was trying to get over, and I was trying to get over, and I don't drive slowly. I try not to speed, but I try to get to the speed limit rather quickly. And so I wasn't speeding, but I was trying to get on the freeway, and this guy came over, and he would not let me on the freeway. And finally, I hit the brakes enough, got behind him. And you know, I just wanted to lay on the old horn right behind him, and I wanted to follow him. I didn't want to run him over or anything. I just wanted to irritate him for a while. And the Lord told me, aren't you preaching on anger today? As we come to our text, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really sharing some counterintuitive and counterculture ideas, because the Pharisees had done a masterful job at making the law very simple and very self-accentuating. They designed the law to make them look better. God had given the law, and they, remember we looked at it last week through the 800 commentaries of the Mishnah, called the Talmud, 600 from Babylon, 200 from Jerusalem. They had this 800 commentaries. They had done a masterful job of making themselves look good. And I want us to notice a couple of key truths, really three key truths today, two this morning, one tonight when we finish the message, or the whole paragraph, I should say. I want you to notice this morning the recognized understanding of God's law. Verse number 21. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill be in danger of the judgment." The recognized understanding of God's law, it was recognized by the civil government. The recognized punishment in that day for murder was capital punishment. If you killed somebody in a premeditated way, then your life was taken. The Bible said in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13, thou shalt not kill. In Exodus chapter 21. Verse number 12. Turn there real quick, would you? If you're new to church, it's the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 21. I wasn't going to have you look, but I think it's important that you see this to establish the text. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 12. Moses is writing the words of God, and he says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." I can read today, I promise. "If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint to thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die." That means if your murder was premeditated, if you killed someone with intent to kill them and to do them harm, the Bible says you're supposed to die. That is repeated in Numbers chapter 35, verse 17 to 21, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, and it is enforced throughout the entire Old Testament. You take someone's life, you should die. That's the command of the Word of God. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not kill." The primary purpose, here's something that is a little bit philosophical and it would be important for us to understand it. The primary purpose of capital punishment was and is not to punish men for their wrong. That's not the primary purpose of capital punishment. People say you killed somebody, therefore, so that you never do it again, and to punish you for your wrong, we are going to take your life. That's wrong. The primary purpose is to protect society. Punishment was not the point, but the point is to protect innocent men and women of the general public. God is the giver of life. God is the giver of all life. From the time of conception until a person naturally passes away, God is the giver and taker of life, and no man has the authority to take that which God has given. So because God is the giver of life, someone who comes in and puts themselves in the place of God saying, "I am willing to take your life because you have ticked me off," God says that person is someone that society cannot be safe around. Therefore, that person should be removed from society in a capital punishment way. And I know that a lot of people don't like that. It's just a biblical command and principle. And we feel bad about people who maybe had a rough upbringing, but it's still a biblical command and principle. It is designed by God for the protection of society from people who would put themselves in the place of God. And so there's an understanding in that day and in our day that God's law was given to protect society. There was a recognized understanding of God's law by the spiritual leaders of the day. When Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." It was recognized by the civil government. It was recognized by the spiritual leaders. The scribes and Pharisees of the day took no greater stand than did the spiritual leaders. They reduced the crime to that of itself. The spiritual leaders of the day said, if you kill somebody, then you should be in danger of the judgment. And they left it there. God is so much more concerned about what goes on in the heart than simply the actions. And the scribes and the Pharisees have done a masterful job of conveying that as long as you don't kill anyone, you're fine. But really, this text or that idea removed a person from the understanding of the terror of God. See, the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments, the whole purpose of the Law and the Prophets was to cause us to understand something about God, that He is a terrible God. And when we mean terrible, we don't mean like we would use in a bad way. We mean one who will enact absolute judgment and terror upon those who violate His law. And when we simply say, God says thou shalt not kill, so you can do whatever you want as long as you don't kill anyone, we are removing from that individual and we are removing from our students or those we influence, we are removing from them the biblical understanding that one day we will give an account for everything that we think, that we dwell on, that we every emotion that we allow ourselves to feel, that we remove ourselves from that. And God says, wait a minute, I want you to understand every aspect that we will stand before a terrible God, or a God who will enact judgment, and there will be consequence for everything that we do. And the Pharisees had done a great job of forcing a dichotomy between our actions and our hearts. And God says, no, the two go together. There is not a separation between action and heart. They really become one and the same. It is recognized in the day a little bit different. Look at verse number 22. Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There's a radical illumination of the law. Look at verse number 22. This is really important, this first phrase. Jesus said, but, what's the next word? But I. See, he had just stated the law. And to you and I, we go, oh, that's not a big deal. But you got to understand something about that culture. That was the most amazing phrase to a Jewish man when Jesus said, but I say unto you. Christ's authority is noticed. He is declaring here very quickly that he was the authority. See, the Hebrew, the Jew, the Pharisee put all of their trust into the law of Moses. That was their great truth. One guy, a commentator, Aristeas, from many years of old, said the law is holy and given by God. Philo said only Moses' decrees are everlasting, unchangeable, and unshakable, as signed by nature herself with a seal. The rabbis of the day said those that deny the law is from heaven, have no part in the world to come. They even said if one says that the law is from God, with exception of this or that verse, which Moses, not God, spoke from out of his mouth, then there applies to him the judgment. They said, if you take the law of Moses and you said this does apply or that doesn't apply, then you are in danger of the judgment. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says, in verse 29 of chapter 7, they said, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, he was establishing his authority. He was saying, I have the authority to give commentary and to complete the law. No one had ever heard that before. No one had ever dreamed of that before. 413 times the Bible uses the phrase, thus saith the Lord. The prophets of old would use the phrase, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. The Bible uses it 413 times. Each time that it is used, it refers to an authority that God has given to man, and man's authority as a prophet, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, he wasn't a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on and so forth down the line, that their authority came from God's law. But when Jesus said, I say unto you, he is saying that I have equal authority with God's law. And he really wasn't saying equal. He was saying, I have superior authority to God's law. The scribes and the Pharisees, if you're new to church, this will make sense in just a moment. The scribes and the Pharisees were masters at teaching, but they taught a very watered down, or his phrase would be, a weak-kneed form of the law. They would never say, this is what God's law says. They never once would give their opinion on any law. All they would ever do would be to give commentary on what some respected teacher from many years of old would say. They would never say, God's law means this. That would have been something they would never have done. It violated God's law for them to do that, but that is exactly how they taught. So they would come to church and they would read go to the tabernacle or the temple, and they would read a text of scripture, and they would just for the next 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 2 hours, however long the service was, they would say, well, this teacher teaches this, and this teacher teaches that, and this teacher teaches this, and this teacher teaches that. Now you go decide what God wants for you to do. And Jesus said here in verse 21, but I say unto you, he's saying, the authority rests in me. I can say whatever I want to say. Now, to us, we go, oh, that's not a big deal. But it literally, those guys who were sitting on that hillside there outside the Sea of Galilee must have been, they were sitting like this and listening. And when he said, but I say unto you, they honestly would have went, whoa. Should he do this? Really? Really? But I say unto you? I mean, they had to be thinking, I wonder. Here, come here, we'll play this out. Come here. Okay, to play the role right, you're going to be the teacher, the Pharisee, the watered-down, weak-kneed guy. All right. You're the teacher. That's right. I'm going to be John you'll be John and I'll be Peter. All right, have a seat. So Jesus just says, but I say. Now, I know you're thinking, does it really matter? We'll lose the entire aspect of the next two chapters of Scripture if we don't understand the cultural context of what Jesus is making, the cultural change that Jesus is making here. I mean, he's teaching as one having authority. This is something that nobody would do. No one had ever done before. And I mean, we've got to understand this. It's imperative. And so Jesus says, go ahead, what do you say? Or you're not Jesus. Never mind. You're a bad teacher. I forgot my own little thing here. But I say unto you. Did you hear that? But I say unto you. Whoa. We are in trouble is right. Are we hanging? Yeah, we're hanging with the wrong. I wonder what Rabbi Bernie is going to say. Oh, good night. He's going to nail us. They're going to. Oh, can you? He said, but I. He's saying he has superiority over the law? Oh, yeah, I think we're at the wrong fishing village. This is terrible. Oh, my goodness. John said, I'll buy me a fly rod and get out of here. You guys can sit down. Now, before you think, oh, that's not how they felt. That's exactly how they felt. Because these words were amazing. And what Jesus is about to share with them in the next chapter and a half or two chapters and a half is going to revolutionize not only their lives, but it will revolutionize Western culture and it will revolutionize Christendom like never before imagined. Jesus' authority is recognized. God's purpose is declared in verse number 22. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. This verse declares God's eternal purpose in relationship to the law. This was always God's purpose. It's not enough to simply not murder. There are heart issues that lead to that. The Bible says in verse 22 that whosoever is angry with his brother. The word anger here means to harbor inward resentment towards a person. It's selfish anger. Anger against a brother. This anger has to do with brooding or simmering or not allowing it to die. It's a bitterness that refuses to forgive. So Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, which is a true statement. Moses said that many years ago, but that's an incomplete understanding of that text. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, we could put this word in there and not change the text at all. If you are bitter at someone and unwilling to forgive, because that's what the word angry means. He says, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you shall be in danger of the judgment. We don't have a real big problem. Nobody in this room goes, man, I think murderers should be set free. I don't think there should be anyone. I don't believe there'd be anyone in our congregation this morning who would go, yeah, let somebody just premeditate and kill somebody and let them walk around. Jesus said, you're right. They shouldn't have the opportunity to do that. But he said, if you have bitterness or anger towards a brother and you're not willing to forgive and you harbor anger or bitterness in your heart, that you're in danger. It's the same Greek word, judgment and judgment. Say, well, Pastor, come on. He couldn't have meant that. Okay, well, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15, the Bible says, look diligently lest any man, let me get there so let you get to the pages are turning. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews is almost towards the end of your Bible. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not alone in that. So do most people. So it matters not really who wrote the book of Hebrews. We understand this about the book of Hebrews, that it was inspired by God. And Jesus said this, or the author says this, that a root of bitterness will spring up, trouble you, and many be defiled. That it is a cancer that destroys. And anger is bitterness that is not dealt with. It is forgiveness that is unheeded. It is animosity that is not allowed to die. And it is just harbored, and it's always there, and sometimes it's at the smaller corner of our heart, and sometimes it inflames us as a whole. Sometimes it takes just a little piece, and sometimes it takes our whole being. Sometimes we try to hide it, and we do well. At other times, it controls our whole emotion. You ever have those days where you wake up in the morning and you're mad? Don't be dishonest. You wake up in the morning and you're a little bit ticked, and you're ticked at a certain individual because of a hurt that they committed weeks ago or months ago or years ago and sometimes even decades ago. And we harbor that there. Friends, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The word judgment here, Jesus is saying that our anger is a form of murder. The person who harbors anger shall be guilty before the court. They'll be guilty before the civil court, such as have been guilty of murder and deserving the death penalty. He goes on to say anger merits execution because the fruit of anger is murder. See, but I'll be honest with you. I kind of like being mad. Anger doesn't really bother me the way it bothers other people, Pastor. God understands. I can handle my anger. I really can. Now, some of you are young and you've never really been angry at anything other than Nickelodeon, didn't, you know, put your favorite program on or whatever. Yeah. or something silly like that. But some of you that maybe you have been seasoned a little bit, you've been through some hurts, you have what we would might even say to be some legitimate angers. And people who have legitimately hurt you and they've been malicious towards you and they've tried to destroy everything that God's called you to do and everything that you've tried to build up in your family, your home, and your career, whatever it may be, and they've tried to hurt you. And there wells up inside of us a bitterness. Some of you have been through divorces and you've been through separations and you've been through animosity and it's all there and you try to push it to the bottom, but you really know that you haven't let it go. That's the anger Christ is talking about. Now, I don't know every person's heart. I don't know any person's heart. I don't even know my own heart half of the time. But the reality is that's the wording that Jesus is using. He goes on to be a little bit more demonstrative in it. He goes on in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5. Go back there if you would, and I think we'll stay there most of the rest of the service. He says, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother, whosoever shows bitterness towards his brother, whosoever is angry without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And he goes on to say, and he compounds it or he adds to it, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word raka is an interesting word. There is no direct parallel to our modern day, but the concepts behind it are very parallelist. And it means malicious abuse, derision, slander, scorn, disdain, contempt. It has been variously rendered as words such as this or phrases such as this. Brainless idiot, worthless one, silly person, empty head, blockhead, and the like. So those of you ladies who have called your husband a blockhead, you are in danger of the judgment or the council. Now, this word means a little bit more than that. In Psalm 140, verse number 3, Jesus is taking this word from there. And he says, they have sharpened their tongue like a serpent. Adders poison under their lips, Selah. This is a slanderous person. A person who doesn't mind saying, oh, you're such an idiot. Or maybe not even in front of them. But when they walk away from their boss's door and they walk to their own cubicle or their own desk or their own office or whatever the case may be, or they get in their car on the way home from work, they go, they are the stupidest people. I don't know how this place operates. That's the word. My husband is such an idiot. That's the word. My wife is worthless. That's the word. I hate this place. It is so stupid. That's the word. This is the person who often tries to make themselves feel better. And they don't make themselves feel better by being a servant or being a blessing. They try to make themselves feel better by making others look worse. They have to be superior, not by anything that they've done, but how they make other people feel. They're the continued critic. They find problems with their family. Their parents were worthless. Their parents weren't good enough. Their parents didn't do things kind enough. There was nothing good about their upbringing. They were just kind of, oh, I had one of those homes. They find problems on the job. They have problems at home. Their friends are, I don't know why I hang around them. They're the dumbest people I know. That's what the word means. I know none of us really like this text. I petitioned the Lord to take it out before today, but He left it in there. These people will even go so far as to say, the church is, and the people at the church are, and this is worthless. That's Raca. Oh, worthless one. A Jewish legend tells of a young rabbi named Simon ben Eleazar, and he had come from a session with his famous teacher, and he felt especially proud about how he had handled himself before his teacher, and he basked himself in his feelings of intellect and wisdom and holiness, and he passed a man who was especially unattractive. He was really ugly. And he walked past the guy, and tradition says that he walked past the guy and he looked at him and he said, "You, Raka, you are so ugly. Are all men in this town as ugly as you?" And the aged man looked back at him and he said, "That I don't know. But go and tell the Maker who created me how ugly is the creature He has made." See, when you say to somebody, "Oh, you are worthless," then what you are saying is that your Creator who created you created something that was without any value at all. And Jesus Christ, speaking here, knew that He would die on the cross, and He would die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And each person had enough value before God that God would send His Son to earth to die the most heinous death and die that death on the cross, to be buried 3 days and rise again and go back to heaven, all for the individual that you and I say are worthless. "Oh, those Marines that are under me, they are so worthless." Really? "My superiors." Really? Jesus says if we say that we're going to be in danger of the council. To slander a creature God had made in His image is to slander God Himself, and is the equivalent to murdering that person. Contempt, says Jesus, is murder of the heart. The contemptuous person shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, who tried Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 6 and 7. We've studied that on Sunday night. And the person who is guilty of slander will stand before the council and be found guilty, and they'll be found guilty of judgment. And the Bible says the consequence for that judgment is capital punishment. So we look at somebody and go, "Oh, they're worthless." Then we're guilty. And the penalty is capital punishment. See, we love to wear little bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do? WWJD. And we walk around and we go, "Oh, WWJD. By the way, Chesley, come here, Chesley. Chesley and I were boxing on Monday night because we love to box, right? He loves to box, and he asked me, he said, "Pastor, could we box?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll let you hit me for a while." And we were boxing, and when we were done boxing, we had a great time, we were done boxing, he ran over and he hit me in the face and he knocked me to the ground. I don't think Jesus would have done that. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Well, you know that. And we hold that up as this established, like, as long as we say, "Well, I'm doing what Jesus would do." You know what Jesus would never do? He'd never say, "They're worthless. I bet they're not even saved. They're without any value. They're an idiot. What a moron." I don't think Jesus would do this. Chesley, see Elliot? What kind of idiot wouldn't let his hair grow? Hey, Chesley, I think our president's a fool. I think he's worthless. That's the word for raka. Jesus wouldn't do that. See, because the title of our series is Making the Law Personal. So if we're going to make the law personal, if we're going to really become Christians, it's really easy to hold up that banner. "You a Christian?" "Oh, I'm a Christian." "Am I a Christian?" "I'm a Christian." That's right. Well, it's great to be able to call yourself a Christian. And it is. But Jesus said if we're really going to be a Christian, not if we're going to be saved, but if we're going to imitate the behavior of Jesus Christ, there is a difference between salvation and Christendom. I know we try to parallel those two, but they're not necessarily to be combined. There is a uniqueness about each one. One is in eternity in heaven because of the grace and mercy and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His Father. The other one is a behavioral attitude that we have as believers on this earth. And there is a distinct difference between the two. I am saved and going to heaven because of what Christ did. I am a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Him because of an attitude and a position and a behavior that I display on this earth. Because the disciples weren't even called Christians until Antioch. And if you study the book of Acts, that's Acts chapter 13. And Christ had died and went back to died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven years before Acts chapter 13. At least 4 years before. So there's a 4 year period before they're ever called Christians. They were believers in what the Bible calls is the way, but they were not believers. They were not Christians until the book of Acts and chapter 13. And they were Christians because their behavior imitated the behavior of Jesus Christ. You'd never find Jesus going, "Chesley, I think he's an idiot." You'd never see, let me be real honest, Jesus going, "I just need to vent for a few minutes. Let me tell you about my husband. It's the girls' night out." You'd never hear a man say anything negative about his wife. Praise God. There's a happy marriage right there. I didn't hear the wife say amen. Where are you? But I heard the man say amen. Raka. He said, "You'll be in danger of the council." He doesn't stop there. These three illustrations view an increasing degree of seriousness. To be angry is the basic evil behind murder. Slandering a person with the term raka is even more serious because it gives expression to that anger. And then look at the last one. "And whosoever shall say to his brother raka shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire." The word fool means stupid or dull. It's related to the Hebrew word mara, means to rebel against. It's the same Greek word that has a root where we get our word moron. It's a word that condemns the person's character. "Oh, they're a moron." Jesus said, if you say that, you're going to be in danger of hellfire. Now, the Bible in the book of Psalm, you may be asking and say, "Well, Pastor, I know the Bible says in Psalm chapter 14, verse number 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It says in Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And Proverbs is replete with references to a person being a fool. Yes, but that's because of the testimony of God's law that we know fools exist. And there is a time when we are obligated to warn the fool or the foolish, the denier of God, the denier of God's law. We are to warn them and make clear to them that they are living a life in opposition to God's law. But Jesus' prohibition is against slanderously calling a person a fool out of anger and hatred. And it's not enough for you to say, "Oh, I wasn't mad when I called him a fool." Because God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's not enough to say, "Oh, I didn't really mean it that way." Remember, you're not even your own judge. Our judge is God. And He knows every thought that we've ever had. And every emotion that we've ever had. And every feeling that we've ever had. And we say, "Oh, you're a stupid fool." Such an expression of malicious animosity is tantamount to murder. And makes us guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. If you say, "Thou fool." "Well, I just said it to my spouse. I should be able to say whatever I want to my spouse. Would you show me that in the Word?" Because as near as we can tell, according to the Word of God, that we're supposed to edify one another and build one another up and encourage one another and bring one another closer to Christ. And if I go, "Hey, Bernie, the girl you're dating is a fool. Does that help him or hurt him?" No, I don't believe that for a minute. She's unwise for dating him, but I don't think the other at all. I've expressed that to her clearly with God's law, but she has disobeyed it completely. I'm kidding. But if I walk up to Bernie and I go, oh, she's a fool, what are you doing? Or I go up to Debbie and I say, oh, so-and-so is such a fool, they're such an idiot. She says, I'm in danger of hellfire. The phrase hellfire literally is a reference to the fiery valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, where the refuse of the city was dumped and the bodies of the criminals were burned. You call someone a fool. Here's what would happen. Somebody would commit premeditated murder in Jerusalem. They would go stand before the Sanhedrin, the 70, the council that the word Raca talks about. They'd go stand before the council of 70. The council of 70 would judge. It might have been a council of 3, but that was normally for misdemeanor and petty theft type of issues. And then there'd be a council of 24. You could stand before a council of 24, or you could stand before a council of 70, and it depended on the time of year, and it depended on the crime, and it depended on what the request of the accused was. And if you stood before the council of 70 or 24, either one, and they found you guilty, you were taken outside of the city and you were stoned. The accuser would stone you with the first stone, and then other accusers and other people and the Sanhedrin would pick up stones and they would stone you and they'd throw rocks till you died. Then they would pick up your dead body, your dead carcass, and they would, not yours, hopefully, they would pick up the dead carcass and they would carry it over to the Valley of Hinnom, and they would put that on the ash heap of the city of Jerusalem. And there on the ash heap of the city of Jerusalem, the bodies of the convicted people on whom capital punishment had been executed, those people's bodies would die there in the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus said, you call your brother a fool, that's what your judgment will be. To call someone a fool is the same as cursing him and murdering him. If we go, yeah, I don't use the word fool. I have my own word. Then you're what Jesus would call a Pharisee. Because that's exactly what Jesus was refuting here. Well, this is what God's law specifically said, I shall not murder. But the Pharisees were the most backbiting people there were, and they were venomous in their verbiage, they were venomous in their attacks. And you say, well, I tell you what, I don't say fool, I guess I use the word, they're biblically illiterate. Understand, Jesus is not concerned about what comes, the word so much that comes out of your mouth, it's the attitude of the heart. Well, I never call them worthless. I speak Spanish. So I have my own Spanish term. I don't know what that would be, and Sylvia, don't tell me. I don't call them fool. I speak Korean, and I'm good. We're missing the point. The idea of the text. Is that we would be Christ-like. This is beautifully illustrated in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul has been arrested and he's standing before a man that he does not know to be the high priest. And he uses a mocking term, and not really a mocking term. He was justified because what he said was in some way honest. And somebody said, will you speak to the high priest that way? The Apostle Paul said, I'm so sorry. I did not know he was the high priest. But we often feel, as long as nobody hears it and it doesn't get back to them, that we're fine. See, when we really make the Bible personal, it changes every aspect of our life. Every aspect. It removes marriage fights. It's hard to fight when neither party will call the other party stupid. What's wrong? Nothing. I know you have something to say. No, I don't. Why not? I don't want to go to the council. Come on, just let it out. Do you realize that's a violation of God's law? Just let it out. Now, there may be times when we have to discuss some things and talk about them in a civil, Christian-like manner, but it's never the right thing. You're such an idiot! Or to email it. Or to get on Facebook and use code language. We go, oh, I don't think that's that big of a deal. Really? You'd have a hard time telling Jesus that. Well, I think my boss, I think the judge, I think the police, I think the pastor, I think the president, I think everybody's just an idiot. Raka. See, it's not about murder. It's about putting our place in a place that is reserved for God alone. Well, I think you're going a little overboard. Wait a minute. You still in Matthew chapter 5? You still in verse 22? The first five words are, but I say unto you. These are the words of Christ. You can say, well, I don't know. I understand some of the Pharisees had done a masterful job of making the law so that it was easier for them to keep. Therefore, they felt good about themselves. Jesus is declaring in this text, if you want to work your way to heaven, disciples, if you want to work your way to heaven, crowd, if you want to be good enough, if you want to claim that you're good, then you have to be more holy and righteous than the Pharisees. And if you're more holy and righteous than the Pharisees, then you can never say, then you cannot say, thou fool, or raka, or even harbor inner bitterness towards your brother, or sister, or parent, or boss, or co-worker, or the Chargers, or the guy on the freeway. You say, Pastor, let me be real honest with you, Pastor. There's no way in this world anybody can do that. To which I would say, you're right. Nobody can. And that's what Jesus is conveying. And the Bible says in the book of James chapter 2 that whosoever will offend as whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. If you keep all of the law, but you just have bitterness in your heart towards your brother, the Bible says it's the same as murder. And because of that, you'll die and spend eternity separated from God in a place called because who here this morning could say, I've never been angry. I've never called anyone worthless. I've never slandered anyone. In order for your soul to be saved by your good works, you have to keep this law in every aspect that Christ speaks of. And you've already violated it. Some of you violated it last night watching your favorite football team play. Some of you this week with a spat with a friend or a loved one. Some of you have been holding bitterness for years and years and years. But you don't know what happened to me when I was 15. I don't. But I know whatever happened to you when you were 15 is still happening to you today because you're harboring the bitterness in your heart. And the person who wanted to dominate you when you were 15 is still dominating you today. And they have long since forgotten about you. But you don't know what they said. And what they said violated God's law. You may be right. I don't even know. it's hypothetical, but the reality is we all struggle with that, and the reality is the bitterness I have towards what they said or did is a greater violation of God's law. You're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you say, I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven because I went to the church that tells me if I do so many Hail Marys that I'll be fine, and if I give this much money, I'll be fine, or if I speak in tongues, I'll be fine, or if I wear a certain kind of undergarments, I'll be fine. As long as I pray this prayer before I die, I'll be fine. As long as I make this statement before I pass away, I'll be fine. All of these things, I'll be fine. Jesus said, you try any of that, you're not good enough. The only way you're ever going to get to heaven is to realize that you've been bitter, to realize you've been angry, to realize you've called somebody a fool, that you violated God's law. And because you violated God's law, there is eternal punishment stamped over your life. And it doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter how good you've been. It doesn't matter how much money you've given. And you've got that eternal judgment stamped over your life. The only way you ever get rid of the judgment is to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and ask Him and Him alone to come into your heart and to be your Savior. But I grew up going to church. That's great. That's fine. So did the Pharisees. But I've been a Baptist for 9 years. Great. I hope you're one for 9 more. But being a Baptist will not get you through the doors of heaven any closer than being nothing at all. And Jesus said, here's my standard. Never be angry. Never be bitter. Never call someone worthless. Never call someone a fool. Never impugn their character. Never slander them. And never harbor animosity in your heart. And everyone in this room, if you're honest, would say, I violated that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, before you can ever make the law personal, you have to have a personal relationship with Christ by repenting of your sin and asking Him to come to your heart and to be your Savior. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you say, I'm already a believer, so I'm good. No, no, no. Before you can ever have the life with Christ that He wants you to have, and before you can ever enjoy the peace and contentment and fulfillment that He wants you to have, we need to strive. And by strive, that means we actively pursue to live in this way of making the law personal. Remember Jesus said, we looked at it last week, He did not come to destroy the law, but He came to fulfill the law. This is the fulfillment of the law. It's not enough that I don't kill. What's my words? What are my words, I should say? What's my spirit? Am I bitter? Bitterness is the most difficult thing in all the world to deal with. It really is. For me too. That's why I say it's the most difficult thing. It rears its ugly head on a regular basis. Like every day. Other temptations come and go. Bitterness, the Bible says, springs up because it is rooted in our heart. And it springs up all the time. Many people have learned just to deal with it. The Bible says that we are supposed to eradicate it. There's a big difference between dealing with it. And a lot of people have trimmed their bitterness up really nice and they've made sailboats out of their bitterness weeds. Jesus said, cut it off at the base. And every time it comes up, cut it off at the base.